All right. So this talk is about the Haggadah, and I think I called it Perspectives on Jewish History based on the Haggadah. And there are a number of points that I want to make. I don't know if everyone has a text of a Haggadah in front of them, but I will read and translate appropriately, hopefully, and make the points that I want to make. I have basically 4 points that I want to make on the Haggadah Shel Pesach. The first begins with Halach Ma'anya, the Achalu Avasana Barad Mitzrayim. All right, this is the bread of affliction, or the bread of poor men, or whatever, however we translate it, that our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. Whoever called it in Yesei V'yechol, called Ditzrich, Yesei V'yisach, Hoshata Hocha L'shana Abba Barad Yisrael. This year we're here, next year in the land of Israel. We invite anyone who's hungry to come and eat, and anyone who's needy to come and participate in our Pesach Seder. And then we say, Hoshata Avde, L'shana Abba B'nei Chorim. This year we're slaves, next year we should be free. And the famous question about Halach Manya, everyone knows, is that Halach Manya is in Aramaic, and the rest of the Haggadah is in Hebrew. And how do we account for this this passage, which seems to be so out of whack with the general language of the Haggadah? What's the point? Why do we introduce this before we begin the Maggid? In fact, this is the introduction to Maggid. All right, when we talk about our Seder program, so we have Kadesh Rechatz, Karpas Yachatz, and then Maggid begins with Halach Manya. Maggid should begin with Manish Tana. So I have my own theory about Halach Manya. I can't prove that it's correct. There are, as I say, many answers to the question, but this is what I would like to suggest. I would like to suggest that Halach Ma'anya is a very, very critical statement that's being made by the author of the Haggadah, and as follows. You know, the Jewish people had left Egypt 890 years before the Babylonian exile. They were in the land of Israel 850 years plus the 40 years in the desert. And for the first time, the language of Babylonia was Aramaic, as is evidenced by reading the book of Daniel and the book of Ezra. There's a lot of Aramaic that was spoken in Babel, and it was really the vernacular of the people. And so what I would like to suggest is that the people involved, the Rabbanim involved in preparing for the Seder, were faced with a very, very big problem for the first time since the Exodus from Egypt. And that is, do we still celebrate Pesach? It's true that Pesach is a celebration of the freedom of the Jewish people. The Jewish people have come to the land, and we celebrate freedom. But the question is, are we really free anymore? Maybe Pesach is a holiday that makes no sense whatsoever. Because after all, if Passover is basically the celebration that the Jewish people were enslaved in the land of Egypt, and God in his infinite kindness and graciousness took them out of Egypt, gave them a Torah, and brought them to the land of Israel, and now, for the first time, they're out of the land of Israel. They're in Babylonia. It's a different world. It's a different existence. It's a different exile. Maybe the observance of the Exodus from Egypt has been canceled, and maybe it's no longer relevant. There's no point in celebrating the Pesach. Now we have to pray for Yetziat Bavel, the Exodus from Babylonia, and wait for the next holiday. And so the Chachamim, Shavuoso Hador, decreed that absolutely, the first year in Bavel, we're going to celebrate Pesach. Now, while Pesach may no longer be for us the holiday of our freedom, in the sense that we are free people in the land of Israel, it's true. While we're no longer Avde Paro, now we're Avde Nebuchadnezzar. But that's not the message of Pesach. The message of Pesach contains in it a different point as well. And that is that just as once upon a time we were slaves in Egypt, just as once upon a time Avadim Hayinu Lepar of Mitzrayim, Vayotzeinu Hashem Elokeinu Mimitzrayim, God took us out of Egypt, so too it will happen again that God will take us out of Babel. But we have to have that faith. We have to believe that that's the message of Passover. The message of Pesach is not only about the past. The message of Pesach is about the about the future as well. And no person is free unless they feel free. I'm back. I don't know what happened, but do you hear me? Are people there?
Yeah, continue, please.
Okay. So I'm sorry. I don't know what happened, but I'm back. What Yetzias Mitzrayim taught us is that freedom is a function of our minds. Freedom is a function of our soul. Freedom is a function of all of the above. And I remember reading, in fact, in one of Rav Oshri, who wrote the book Shelos Hatshuvos Mimamakim. Rav Oshri was a Rav in Kovna, in Poland, Kaunas, and he was in the Kovna ghetto, and someone asked him the Shaila, Rabbi, are we allowed to say the bracha Shelo Asani Aved when we're enslaved by the Nazis? And he said, of course you say Shelo Asani Aved if you feel that you're God's servant and you're not the servant of human beings. And so the whole point of the Halach Ma'anya is exactly that. We may be under the domination of Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel. We may be living under conditions that we don't want to be living. We're not in our homeland anymore. But the message of Passover is not only about the Exodus from Egypt. The message of Passover is that we are Avdei Hashem, and we have to believe and we have to hope. And so the Halach Ma'anya says, this is what we ate in Egypt. And yes, it's true that in Egypt there was a message that we were going out and we were becoming free. But we want to tell you, anyone who's hungry should come and join us, and anyone who's needy should come and celebrate Pesach, because that's all of us. This year, we are here. Next year, in the land of Israel. This year, we are slaves in the sense of Avdei Nebuchadnezzar, but we're still Avdei Hashem, and next year, we will be totally free. That's the message of Passover. So the Passover Seder doesn't become canceled with the experience of Mitzrayim the experience of the Babylonian exile that the Jews had. Quite the contrary. We go on. We continue. We believe that that God will make us free again. That's my first point. My second point. So that's a point about Jewish history and about the Seder. Jewish history is not one dimensional. It's not only about the past. It's not only about the present, and it's not only about the future, it's about all three. The past plays a very, very important role in the present, but so does the future. We are part of a chain, and that's the message of the Halach Ma'anya. Then we come to the following observation. One of the famous things that we say in the Haggadah is we give God credit for something, and that is, we say, Baruch Shomer Haftachaso Yisrael Baruch Hu. Right? Blessed is he who keeps his promise to the Jewish people. Blessed is he that Shehakadosh Baruch Hu Chishev Zakeitz Lasos, God figured out the end. K'mo She'amar L'Avraham Avinu, as he said to Avraham Avinu, Yadoa Teidaki Ger Yezarecho Be'eretz Lo Lahem, your children will be strangers in a land that is not them. And they will enslave them, and they will make them suffer for 400 years. And the nation that they will serve, I will judge. And then they will go out with great wealth. So we're praising God for keeping his promise. So my question is, which promise? Is it the promise that we'll be enslaved in a foreign land? Why would I be grateful for that? Is it the promise of the Acharechen Yesu Berchush Gadol that after 400 years, 430 years, 210 years, whatever the number is, after all those years of suffering, someone is going to go out a wealthy person? Is that what makes me happy? That's what I'm praising God? I mean, if I was one of those people, if I were able to get into an H.G. Wells time machine and go back to Egypt, when the Jewish people were enslaved in Egypt, and I would get out of the machine and I would go over to a Jew and I would say, listen, you're my great-great-great-grandfather, and I want to tell you, I see you working very hard here. They're beating you, and you're grinding the hay into some sort of mortar, mixing it with water and lime and cement, and you're building those pyramids, and you have very little to eat, and you're working very, very hard, and you're really suffering. But don't feel bad, because in 75 years, your grandson is going to go out of here with great wealth, or you're going to go out of here with great wealth. So it's worth it. So if I was my great-great-grandfather in Egypt, I would say, listen, son, listen, Amikul of mine, this is my attitude towards it. As we say to the bee, don't give me your honey and don't sting me. I just want to live my life normally. I want to work hard, but I want to be able to come home to a family. I want to know that I could put food on the table. I want to be free. I don't want others to set my conditions in terms of my day. I want to live the life of a free man. I don't want this. I don't need this. You know, I love you. You're going to be my grandson in a couple of thousand years. I wish you all the best, believe me. But I don't need this. So it can't be that the Acharei Chayin Yetzeu Berechush Gadol is what we're thanking God for. It's almost a cynical bracha to say, thank you, God, for making my great-great-grandfather suffer so I can become a rich man. So I think the answer is something else. I think there's a very, very important perspective of history. And maybe this also helps with the question that those of us who live in the post-Holocaust generations have to deal with. We have to face it all the time. You know, why did God bring the Holocaust? Some of us might ask, why do we exist? You know, my grandparent or my parent is a Holocaust survivor, and I never would have met my mother were it not for Hitler. How do I explain that? How do I give some rationale to a question like that? So I thought that the answer is like this. You know, if you look back, and now I'm just gonna take some easy numbers, but imagine the following. Imagine that the Jewish people never went to Egypt. God never told Abraham that your children shall be enslaved in a foreign land. They never went to Egypt. So what would happen? What would happen is that Abraham had Yitzchak and Yaakov, and Yaakov had 12 sons. And they lived in the land of Canaan as one big happy family. Yosef wasn't sold to Egypt. And there was Dinah, and somehow they made all their adjustments with the realities of life in Canaan, and they were able to serve God because Yaakov, their father, had the tradition of Yitzchak, his father, who had the tradition of Abraham, his father, and the same with Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah, and Bilhah, and Zilpah, and the Gansa Mishpucha. And imagine these 12 sons are living in Canaan, and they each have, I'm going to take an easy number, 10 sons. Right, they don't prune and revue as well as Yaakov and his four wives. All right, so then you have 120 first cousins. And I don't mean 10 sons, it could be 10 children, okay? So this doesn't sound like it's a chauvinistic class. All right, and so there are 120 first cousins. And each of the 120 first cousins have 10 children. And so there are 1,200 second cousins. And they each have 10 children. So there are 12,000 third cousins. And 120,000 fourth cousins, and 1.2 million fifth cousins, right? Just keep multiplying the numbers. We're up to 12 million sixth cousins, 120 million seventh cousins. But the point is, how many of us really know our fifth cousin, our sixth cousin? How many of us are connected as mishpacha? And you all know that as the generations go down, we sort of lose track. I know we can do roots projects and we can find family trees and we'll discover that we're all, if we're Ashkenazim, we're all descendants of the Tosis Yontif, and through the Tosis Yontif we'll go back to Rashi and we'll all be King David. We'll all be from the tribe of Yehuda and we'll all be the kings of Israel. And if you're a Sparty, you'll find some connection through the Rambam back to Malchus Beis David and you'll also be. But the fact of the matter is, not that many of us really know our family tree and know who our descendants were and who our cousins are. And over the course of time, you lose touch. And as families lose touch, the Jewish people would have lost touch also. They would not have been a nation. They would have, eventually, what would have happened is that different groups of them would have become tribes, and they would have wandered, and they would have settled other lands, and they would have become other nations. You know, maybe they would have remained with them a tradition of the Kel Elyon Koneh Shamayim Varetz, the tradition of Abraham. Maybe the tradition of Bris Milah would have been preserved amongst the Zerah Avraham, amongst the descendants of Abraham. But there would not have been one nation. There would not have been a Torah given at Mount Sinai. There would not have been a common historical experience that connects fifth cousins, sixth cousins, seventh cousins, people who don't even think they're related to each other, there would have been nothing were it not for one event, and that's called Mitzrayim. Mitzrayim in the Talmudic lingo is called the Kor HaBarzel, the smelting furnace of iron. What Egypt did was, it took a group of people who were unrelated to each other, totally unconnected with each other, in the sense that they knew it. You know, there were a lot of mishpachas, and there came a king, and his name was Paro, and he said, all of you descendants of the family of Joseph who came to Egypt, I just want you to know that you are now going to be enslaved. We want you here in Egypt. We have a tradition that the Redeemer is going to come from your family. We want you staying here, and we're going to start making difficult laws. We're going to put upon you sorei misim, laman anoso b'sivoso. And we're going to give you quotas of how much you have to perform each day. And we're going to make you build the pyramids. And we're going to make you build fortified cities, Pisom and Ramses for Pharaoh. And we're going to make you stay here, because we're also afraid that you might become a fifth column. And if another nation comes upon us, you might join with the other nation. And you will be disloyal to us. We want to keep you here. And suddenly, Chaim and Beryl, who didn't know each other, they didn't even know they were related. Eretz Goshen got very big. You know, everyone couldn't know each other. Suddenly, they had something in common. What did they have in common? They were descendants of Yaakov and his 12 sons and of Dinah. And they were all being treated the same way. They were all walking with a yellow star. They all were given a below subsistence diet. They were all beaten by people. For what reason? Because they were descendants of Yaakov. That's it. And so what Egypt did, whether we like it or not, it created in the descendants of Yaakov something, a common thread. Maybe not the common thread of Mishpacha, because after a while, that sort of, as we said before, disappears. But suddenly, what we have now is, you know, we're connected because our enemies have said, you know, because we descend from Yaakov, because we worship Hashem, who Paro didn't know, he only knew Elohim. Because of that, we're going to be treated a certain way. And suddenly, Egypt made us into a nation. Egypt gave us a common history, a common history and a common destiny. And that is what enabled us to cross the sea, to come to the mountain, and to receive the Torah as a nation. And that's why those of us who didn't know the boys who were murdered in Merkaz 5 weeks ago, all connected to them. Even though we're not related, even though they were strangers, we felt the pain of the Jewish people, because we have one common destiny. We were all assembled by Hitler at the gas chambers, at the furnaces of Auschwitz and of Treblinka and of Majdanek and of Chelmno and Sobibor and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The point is very, very clear. Chmelnytsky attacked all of us, and all of us yearn to return to the land of Israel. All of us relate to the Jewish state because it's our state, even though so many people in the land of Israel are strangers to us. They are our brothers and our sisters. That is a very, very significant point. You know, Rabbi Shapiro once said it in a different context. During the Bayless trial, in the early part of the 19th century, where Mendel Bayless was accused of committing a blood libel by the Tsarist government. So the prosecutor in the Bayless trial said, you know, Jews really kill non-Jews. We know it because there's a pasuk, there's a verse. We read it, it's in Parshas Lukas. Zos ha-Torah Adam ki yomos bo'el. This is the Torah of a man who dies in the tent. Atem kriyam Adam, ve'ein umos ha'olam kriyam Adam. You are called Adam, and the nations of the world are not called Adam. So the prosecutor said, you see, Jews want to kill non-Jews. Look at this. They say they're Adam, they're human, and the nations of the world are not human. And so Rabbi Shapiro was asked on behalf of the Jewish community to give a response, and he said, they're wrong. The term for human being is really ish. And the term for ish, the plural of the word ish is anashim. But the word for the Jewish people is Adam. What's the plural of Adam? There is no plural of the word Adam. He says, very simple. Here's this guy, Bayless. He's a prostitute, a simple Jew. He's on trial. somewhere in Tsarist Russia, and there are telegrams and there are the support coming from all over the world. And on the other hand, you imagine if a peasant would be put on trial for some accused falsely of killing somebody. Who would care? The Jewish people are Adam. Adam, it can't be pluralized because we're one corpus. We're one body. If the toe of a Jew hurts somewhere in the world, it hurts to all of us. We feel the pain. We feel the suffering. And that's why the Jewish people are so loyal to each other. We were loyal to Soviet Jewry. We were loyal to so many other causes because it's our brothers and our sisters, even though we don't know them. But a peasant, you know, what is his connection with someone living in America? Why would someone in middle America care about a peasant put on trial for, even falsely, for murder in the middle of Tsarist Russia? So we are Adam, and that's what we say. Baruch Shomer Haftachas Ol Yisrael. Thank you, God, with hindsight, not with foresight, for bringing us to Egypt. Yes, there were generations that suffered for it. And we can't explain why they were the chosen ones to be the ones who had to go through the hell of Egypt and the Inui and the Sivlos Mitzrayim and the pain and the Oni of Egypt. But the fact of the matter is, with hindsight, the hindsight that history affords some of us, we understand at least what role Yetzias Mitzrayim played for the Jewish people. Now, with the Shoah, obviously, you know, what can we say? We don't know the explanation for the Shoah. Maybe a thousand years from now, someone will understand better what sense the Shoah, the Holocaust, played in the greater course of Jewish history. But the fact of the matter is, we could say about Yetzias Mitzrayim, Baruch Shomer Haftachas Ol Yisrael, we have historical perspective with hindsight, and we understand how God works in history. And we understand, and we thank God, not for the Rechush Gadol, but the fact that by keeping the promise to Avram Avinu at the Bris Bein HaBesarim, at the covenant between the parts, and making us slaves in a foreign land, we, all of our ancestors, discovered a common thread of our ancestry through Yaakov and his children, and a common destiny, which means a common present and a common future again, and we thank God for that. Right after this, we say something else, which I think is a brilliant comment by the author of the Haggadah. We say, Tzei ulamad, ma bikesh lovan harami la'asos li'Yaakov Avinu. Go out and see. What did Lavan the Aramite want to do to Yaakov our father? Sheparo lo gazar el hazacharim, the Lavan bikesh lakor sakol. Paro only decreed against the male firstborns, and Lavan wanted to uproot everything. So again, at first glance, this is a very difficult passage. We're basically saying that Lavan was worse than Paro. How could Lavan be worse than Paro? Lavan was a conniving grandfather. He was a crook. He was dishonest. He liked to make money. He was greedy. He wanted to keep his children, his daughters and their children, close to his vest. You know, there's a Medrash that says that not only were Leah and Rachel sisters, but so were Bilhah and Zilpah. They were also daughters of Lavan from other wives. He wanted to keep everyone close to him. He wanted to have all the Einiklach near him. And so he made Yaakov very dependent upon him. And since Yaakov needed him for Parnassa, Yaakov stayed close by. And when Yaakov stayed close by, so did Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah and Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Yisachar, Zvulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Yosef, and Binyamin was not yet born. But they were all there. Yaakov, Lavan had his whole family. The Dan, Zemishbucha. Okay, he was a crook. Nishkafelach, a crook. Paro was killing first Jewish babies. He was throwing them into the river. He was a bloody murderer. So how could we say that Lavan is worse than Paro? Paro clearly was much worse. So I want to pick up on the term of the Baal HaGadah, Tzei ulamad, go out and see. What does it mean, Tzei ulamad? So this is what I think. By the way, I have to apologize for the banging that you may hear in the background. It's not me, and as I told Shalom earlier, it's not termites. We're having work done on my house, and there's just no haven from the banging. All right. So this is what I'd like to suggest. There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, where the Mishnah tells us that Chamisha Talmidim Hayu Lo Rabban Yochanan Ben Zakkai. Rabban Yochanan Ben Zakkai had five great students. And Hu Amar Lahem, he says to his Talmidim, Su'uru Ezeu Derech Yishara Shivo Lo Adam. Su'uru Ezeu Derech Ra. Right? She Yisrachek Mimeno Adam. He says to his Talmidim, go out and see. What's the good path that people should take? And what should people avoid? Go out and see. So, you know, after you get a list of the great students of the great Rabban Yochanan Ben Zakkai, I wouldn't say to the great students of Rabban Yochanan Ben Zakkai, Tsuru. I would say to them, Kinsu Uru. What do I mean by Kinsu Uru? Don't go out in the world and see. Go into the Beis Medrash. Take out the Gemara. Take out the Poskim. Take out the Shelos Tshuvos. Go on your computer. Get to the Bar Ilan or the DBS. All the literature. Take your library out and write me a report. What's the right way to walk in this world? Ayin Tova, Shem Tova, whatever it is. Give me a report. Bring the evidence. Footnote everything. Document it. Put it in Word so that I could read it carefully and make whatever corrections I want. And I'll have a good report. I'll have five perspectives, and I could write a book. I'll get ArtScroll to publish it. I'll also put it online, if ArtScroll will put things online eventually, and we'll be in great shape. And we have it all. You tell the big Talmidei Chachamim to go into the Beis Medrash. What do you mean, Tsuru? So I once saw a vort, which I like very much, and that is that Rabban Yochanan Ben Zakkai, and to his credit, Rabban Yochanan Ben Zakkai knew that the Beis Medrash is not an ivory tower. The Beis Medrash is a laboratory to teach you how to live in the world. And at a certain point in time, you have to, if you want to apply the lesson of the Beis Medrash, you can't apply it from the library to the world. You have to take the knowledge you gather in the Beis Medrash, and you take that knowledge and you go out into the world, and you tell the world, you try to instruct the world as to how to live based on the lessons that you learned in the Beis Medrash. That's what you have to do. That's what it's all about. That's what the Tsuru is all about. Go out. Because if you don't go out and you don't live in the real world, you'll never be a successful teacher, you'll never be a successful instructor, and you'll never be a successful Jew, because the Torah that we have is a Torah's Chaim, it's a Torah of life. We have to know how to live our life. We're not instructed to be a bunch of robots. And just read what the books say and say, oh, shteken svarim azoy, and this is how you do it. But how do you carry it out in the real world? So, and that's why I like to say that, why we say, v'hu kachasan yotze mechupaso. You know, there's kenisa l'chuppah, you go into the chuppah, but you can't stay under the chuppah for all your life. Eventually, you have to be kachasan yotze mechupaso, because together, a husband and wife have to go into the, you don't live an eternal bliss from the first night of your wedding. You have to go out in the world, and you have to live as a Jew in the world, and you have to face the problems and challenges of life together. And so that's exactly what the Baal HaGadah says over here. He says, listen, you want to be a student of Jewish history. You want to understand what it's all about. Say ulamad. Just like Rabban Yochanan Ben Zakkai said to his Talmidim, Tzuru, say ulamad. Yeah, you read the Chumash like everyone else reads the Chumash. Lavan was just a conniving grandfather. Paro was a Russia. Paro was killing Jewish children. Paro was the real bad guy. I want you to know, says the Baal HaGadah, Lavan was worse. You know why Lavan was worse? Yeah, it's true that you could read the story and say that Lavan only wanted to keep Yaakov and Yaakov's children and his daughters in Aram Naharaim or in Haran, wherever they were. That's all he wanted. No, that's not what he wanted. Lavan wanted to make sure they never went back to Eretz Israel. Lavan wanted to make sure that Lazarcha Atenas Aretz Azos wouldn't happen through the line of Yaakov. Lavan was also a Semite. And Lavan also knew that Eretz Israel, as Rashi says, at the beginning of Lech Lecha, was promised Lazarcha Shem. He wanted it too. He wanted it for himself. He wanted it for his sons. He didn't want it for Yaakov and his daughters and Yaakov's children. Lavan wanted to prevent Yaakov from achieving his destiny. Yes, and we say, Gadol Hamachtio Yosef Me'ahargo, there's a time when someone wants to deny you your destiny, wants to deny what you're entitled to in terms of the real meaning and purpose in life, the real essence of what it's all about. When it wants to deny you your eternity, that's much worse. Godol hamachtir yosu me'ahargo. So tzei olamad, go out into the world and learn about people's motives. Learn what it's all about. Learn that Lavan spoke with a forked tongue. Habanim bonai, v'habanos benosai. That's all baloney. Lavan wanted one thing, and that is he didn't want Yaakov to go back to the land of Canaan. He wanted to keep them there, and he wanted to make sure that Yaakov would never achieve the destiny that God promised him. But you can only learn that if you're not a naive yeshiva bachar or a Beis Yaakov girl. Don't just read the Chumash with the Rashi. Tzei ulamad, learn about people's motives. Understand what it's all about. Ma bikesh lavan harami lasos Yaakov Avinu. What did Lavan really want to do to Yaakov Avinu? Sheparo lo gazar al azharim. Paro was a petty slave owner. He was evil, yes, no question. But all he wanted to do was keep his slaves. He just wanted to keep the Jews in Egypt. He wanted to prevent the Redeemer from coming because his astrologers told him that the Redeemer was going to be a male. That's all Paro wanted to do. Nothing more. It was very simple. So he had to submit to committing murder to do it. But that's all he wanted. But love on B.K. Shlakor Sakol, if you really want to know, and you want to know what Jewish history is about, say Ulamad. Open the door. Open the door, like we do at the end. And we say, Shvoch HaMoscha Al Agoyim. Open the door and look at what's out there in the world. That's an important lesson of the author of the Haggadah. Don't be a naive student of history. Be a real student of history. Have some perspective and have some peripheral vision. And finally, the last point I want to make relates to the bracha of Asher Galanu and relates to two of the rabbis who play a role in the Haggadah. One of them is Rabbi Akiva, who perhaps plays the biggest role in the Haggadah, or certainly one of the big roles, and the other is Rabbi Tarfon. Now, Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Tarfon are assembled at the beginning of Magid in Bnei Brak. Bnei Brak is Rabbi Akiva's hometown. They're assembled for this discussion about Yetzias Mitzrayim all night long. Okay? And that's that discussion. They appear in the Mishnah, although not in the Haggadah explicitly, in the Bracha of Asher Galanu. At the end of the Magid section of the Haggadah, we make a bracha. And the bracha is, it goes like this, Bracha to Hashem, Elokeinu melech olam, Asher galanu v'galas avoseinu mimitzrayim, right? God who has redeemed us and our forefathers from Egypt. The Yonu halayla zeh lechol bo matzah marah, and brought us to this night to eat matzah marah. Ken Hashem Elokeinu yagienu l'moadim v'l'regalim acherim haboyim nekroseinu. So you should bring us to holidays and festivals, other ones that are coming to greet us, the Shalom and peace, Smechem Bevinyan Shalom, where we'll be happy, Smechem Bevinyan Ircha, we'll be happy with the construction, the building of your city, V'sasim V'avodasecha, and we'll rejoice in serving you, V'nochal Shom in Azvachem and in Apsachem, Asher Yagi Adamam Malkir Mizbachacha L'Ratzon, and we'll partake of the Korban Pesach and the other Korbanos, the other sacrifices of the holidays. And we will give thanks to you with a new song on our redemption and on the freedom of our souls. Bracha to Hashem Gal Yisrael. Now, you know, according to Rabbi Tarfon, this is not the whole bracha. Rabbi Tarfon has a very short bracha. Rabbi Tarfon's version of the bracha is, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Asher Galanu V'Galas Avoseinu Mimitzrayim V'Yigyanu Alayla Zeh Lecho Bam Matzavar. That's it. We thank God for bringing us to the night of Pesach, and we can eat matzah marah. Rabbi Akiva says, no. Ken Hashem Elokeinu, you have to say the whole rest of the bracha. It's not a short bracha. It's a bracha arukah. It has an ending, a baruch atah Hashem at the end. And we express the hope about the future. So what's this all about? So I think it's very, very simple. It has a lot to do with a difference in personality. Who was Rabbi Tarfon? Rabbi Tarfon was a Kohen. He served in the Beis HaMikdash. And what did he see? A destroyed Beis HaMikdash. And as the time passed, he saw Roman domination as he grew older. He saw Hadrianic persecutions. He saw the Jewish nation sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into a difficult exile. Circumcision was not allowed. Public Torah study was not allowed. The Romans were tightening the noose. The Beis HaMikdash, the mountain was, the Har HaBayis was plowed. They didn't build a mosque. They built Ilya Capitolina. They built a temple on the mountain to one of the Greek goddesses. It was terrible. That's what Rabbi Tarfon saw. You know, when he passes the Beis Hamikdash, he sees foxes coming out. He rends his garments. He tears his clothing. Rabbi Tarfon was depressed. Look what happened to us. Because Rabbi Tarfon was making the big mistake of Jewish history. That's why we started this whole shiur. Jewish history is not one-dimensional. It's not two-dimensional. It's three-dimensional. Rabbi Tarfon was looking at the past and at the present. The past was glorious. There was a Beis Hamikdash. There was a Avodah on the Har HaBayis. The present was depressing. The Tzion Sadeh Techoresh. The Zion was plowed. It was terrible. There was no hope. But Rabbi Akiva had a different perspective. Rabbi Akiva saw things totally differently. Rabbi Akiva, you know, we know the famous Gemara at the end of Makos. When Rabbi Akiva saw the fox walking on the Temple Mountain, he laughed. And when his friends asked him, you know, we're all crying, we're all tearing our garments, why are you laughing? Rabbi Akiva said, what do you mean, why am I laughing? There was a promise of Chorban, of destruction. There had to be a time when we would say, Holach Manya Diachalo Avasana. In Babylonian, in Aramaic in the past, maybe in Latin when the Romans came along. Yeah, it's terrible. But there's also a promise of redemption. And just like at the beginning of the Haggadah, we say, Hoshata Hacha L'shana Abba Ba'ara Di Yisrael, Hoshata Avdi L'shana Abba V'Nechorim. We're going to be free one day. I believe it. And that's why Rabbi Akiva left. He said, because now that there's destruction, we have something to look forward to. And Rabbi Akiva was the one, what did he do? He joined the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, or he was one of the major fighters, because he believed in a dynamic history. Yeah, there's a past, and it might be miserable. Yeah, there's a present, and it might be depressing. But there's a future, and the future is great. And the future is in our hands. We can shape the future. We can change the future. That's what Rabbi Akiva held. And so what does Rabbi Akiva do? What do they do? So what Rabbi Akiva does is he says, listen, we don't stop the bracha of Asher Golan of Golan of Hashem and Mitzrayim. Just stop over there. That's it. Only about the past. It's not about the past. It's about the future also. No, we're gonna have other holidays. We're gonna bring karbonos. We're gonna have celebrations. It's all gonna be great. Baruch Atah Hashem, God Yisrael. Blessed are you, the Redeemer of Israel. You redeemed us once. You'll redeem us again. That's Rabbi Akiva. And I once heard from Byron Lichtenstein. He says, you know, we have four lashonos of Gula. Votesi v'itzelti v'galti v'lachachti. Votesi v'itzelti are the first two cups. When do we drink the first two cups? We drink the first two cups at the beginning of the Seder, before the meal. The Votesi, I'll take you out. V'itzelti, and I'll save you from the pains of Egypt. But then we have another two cups after the meal. We say Hallel, and we say Lashana Babi Yerushalayim. So Rav Lichtenstein said, the first two cups would have been nothing without the last two cups. Because the first two cups are only about the past, but there's no meaning and purpose in the past. We were slaves in Egypt. God took us out. But if God would take us out of Egypt and leave us in the middle of the great desert, what are we? We're nothing. I will redeem you in the full sense of the word. I will take you to be my nation. And then remember, there's a fifth statement also, Vehevesi. And what's Vehevesi? Vehevesi, we say, is for the fifth cup. And what's the fifth cup? The Kos of Eliyahu. Eliyahu Anavi. Right? Bim Hei Ra Yavo V'Yigalenu, in Mashiach Ben David. That's what it's about. And who is the person who says we should have the fifth cup? Well, if you check in Maseches Pesachim, it's Rabbi Tarfon. Ooh, Rabbi Tarfon. Rabbi Tarfon had a change of heart. The same Rabbi Tarfon who was only prepared to say Asher Golanu V'Golas Avoseinu and was only prepared to talk about the past, suddenly Rabbi Tarfon is a changed man. He hears Rabbi Akiva's argument. He hears the argument that no. Three dimensions. Not the past and the present alone, but the future. Kein Hashem Elokeinu Yagienu. And so Rabbi Tarfon is the one who espouses that we pour a fifth cup. We pour the cup of the Hevesi, because you got to believe. You got to believe that the story of the Exodus from Egypt, and this puts it all together, is not only about Yetzias Mitzrayim. It's not only about now. Now we're here, but it's about tomorrow. L'shana Abba V'Nechorim. The story of Yetzias Mitzrayim is a story about perspective and history. It tells us why we became a nation. It tells us why we're grateful to God for keeping His promise and sending us to the land. It's a story about having some perspective on how things happen by going out in the real world, say Ulamad, and by believing in the future, and by understanding that this is not only a story about what happened once upon a time, 3,300 years ago, to a nation of slaves who went out of Egypt, but it's a real and practical story about all of us, Lashon HaBa Yerushalayim, the coast of Eliyahu, the fifth coast, the coast of Rabbi Tarfon, who becomes transformed through his machlokas with Rabbi Akiva, and understands that the bracha of Asher Galonu is not only Asher Galonu v'Galos Avosenim v'Mitzrayim, but is also Kein Hashem Lokeinu Yagiyenu l'Regalim Acherim, that God will also bring us to future celebrations. Okay, so with this, I stop. If anyone has any questions that they want to either type to me, which I have none so far, I've been a good boy on this class, and I've actually looked at the type messages, and there are none. If anyone would like to ask me an oral message, I would try to answer it to the best of my ability. If no one has anything to say, so I want to wish everyone a Chag Kasher v'Sameach, a good Pesach, enjoy the Shmur Matzahs, and look forward to meeting you next time that we're on TIM, Torah in Motion. Any questions? Nothing? Okay, then I'm going to say goodbye to everybody, and I'm going to quit. Unless you don't want me to quit. Okay, bye-bye.
Thanks, Rabbi. Bye-bye.